Well, we've looked now at the opening and the thanksgiving section, and now we turn to the body of the letter, the main section of the letter. And here we meet often these conventions that quote earlier talks about, those stereotyped formulas, those expressions, those fixed sayings that were common to letters of that time. One of the ones we meet here in Philemon is typically called the appeal formula. The appeal formula. And it's called the appeal formula because of the Greek verb always used, parakaleo in Greek, parakaleo, which often is translated appeal, although in English sometimes it's translated other ways as I urge or I beseech. And so in English, sometimes you can miss this formula because of the different ways in which it is translated. But it's all the same Greek word, parakaleo, which the original readers would have heard and recognized. Now, there was a Scandinavian scholar whose book you see before you who analyzed this formula. In other words, he went to secular letters, non-Christian letters of that day, and made a lot of interesting observations about this formula, this appeal formula. He noticed that it has a certain form and a certain function, both of which are found in the Apostle Paul. What is its form? Well, it has four parts, and we find all of those four parts in Paul's letters, too. It first and foremost is made up of that key verb parakaleo, I appeal to you. It also has a synonym, a similar word. It's erataō in Greek, I ask you. So I appeal to you and or ask you. That's part of the first element of this appeal formula. Then you have the recipients. I appeal to you, brothers. And then we get a prepositional phrase. And the Scandinavian scholar observed that this prepositional phrase gave the authority by which the person is appealing. So if I would do it, I could say something like this. I, Jeff Wima, you know, a professor of New Testament, appeal to you, da-da-da-da. So by me saying, wait a minute, a professor of New Testament, I'm appealing to the authority I have to ask you, to appeal to you to do something. And so Paul in this text, this well-known text from Romans 12, verse 1, is appealing to the mercies of God as the ground, as the reason why his readers in Rome should do what he's now about to say, namely that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and honorable before God. And you see all the text there from Paul's letters. How often Paul makes use of this formula. A very common formula in his day, and Paul, not surprisingly then, uses it quite frequently in his letters. But it's important for you not just to know that this appeal formula exists, that will allow you to impress family and friends, but it won't help you much, I think, in terms of better understanding Paul's letter. For that, you need to know what function this formula has. Okay? What does a writer gain or accomplish by using this formula? And it so happens that the appeal formula has two functions, a primary one and a secondary one. The first function the appeal formula has is it marks transition. It signals a major shift in Paul's argumentation. And that's a very important exegetical or interpretive tool. You may not realize that the original manuscripts of the New Testament are written in Latin, we say, scriptio continua. They're just continually written. There are no spaces between words. There is no punctuation marking the beginning and ending of sentences. There are no indentation indicating paragraph breaks. It just starts writing, and even in the middle of the word, they go to the next line. So all of those modern things that we use to mark break are, in a sense, artificial. Chapter divisions, they should carry really no inspired authoritative weight in our life. They weren't added until the 10th century A.D. And verse divisions, they weren't added until the 14th century A.D. So don't begin and end your scripture passage selection only and solely on those kind of criteria. Now, that doesn't mean that the letter writers or biblical writers in general didn't leave clues for the readers where to begin and end. They just left different kind of clues. They left literary clues, or in letters, they left epistolary or letter clues. And so one big clue that I know where Paul begins a new section is wherever he uses this appeal formula. And so it's not surprising that the body of the letter is easily marked in Philemon in verses 8 and 9 because that's where Paul uses the appeal formula, not once, but twice. So it marks transition. And you can see those other texts where it does the similar thing. But there's a second function that we also ought to know. It's an important function, and that is it's a softer, more user-friendly way of asking your audience to do something. In other words, instead of Paul metaphorically putting a gun to his reader's head and saying something like, "By the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to do so and so," Paul knows often that he has a positive audience, that he has a good relationship with his audience, and they're likely to listen to him. And so there's no reason for him to be heavy-handed and pound the pulpit and say, "I command you." That would only offend the readers. Instead, he can use the more softer, user-friendly, "I appeal to you." This is a good strategy, by the way, for pastors to follow. It's really not effective for pastors to always stand there and to shout and to yell and to pound the pulpit. There's no need to be that heavy-handed. Your parishioners love the Lord. That's why they're in church. They're eager to know God's will and to do it. And it's a lot more effective and appropriate then to urge, to appeal, to exhort your audience in that more softer, user-friendly way. Now, Paul does know, in case you're skeptical, the difference between commanding and appealing. I know that he knows that difference because right in this letter alone, he contrasts the two. Notice what Paul says here in Philemon, verses 8, 9, and 10. It's all one long sentence pretty well in Greek. He says, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and command you to do what you ought to do, more because of love," cha-ching, did you hear the cash register, the withdrawal time from love? "More because of love, I appeal." I, Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, "I appeal second time to you concerning my child, to whom I gave birth in prison, Onesimus," and we would add, "who is my very guts." You see, Paul here contrasts on one hand commanding with appealing. Paul says, "I could do the one, but no, I'm doing the other." So Paul knows the difference between appealing and commanding. Although if you think about this for a while, this too, by mentioning both of them together, is part of Paul's persuasive strategy. I mean, he could have just said simply, "Because of love, I appeal to you." Why does he add, "I could be bold and command you"? I think that's part of Paul's persuasive strategy too. That would be like me saying to you something like this: "Although as a teacher in this course, I have the authority to flunk you and ruin your call to ministry, I would never ever do that. Instead, I simply appeal to you out of love for the Lord. Study hard and do well in this course." You see, by my mentioning what I could do at the beginning of my comment, that kind of puts it on the table and makes you think about something that I possibly could do and, in a sense, puts greater pressure on you. And it's not so innocent when Paul says then, "I could be bold and command you." That's not a subtle way of reminding to Philemon what Paul possibly could do. And in fact, later on in the letter, Paul does use that stronger language. In verse 14, Paul says, "In order that your good work in my mind, namely that you forgive the runaway slave and you send him back to help me in my imprisonment, in my prison ministry, my house arrest ministry, that not be by necessity." Notice Paul mentions necessity as something that it could possibly be that he's obligated to do. And then verse 21, which we'll talk about in a little bit, Paul says, "Confident of your obedience." Now just think about that for a minute. You're obedient not to optional things. You're only obedient to necessary things. And so Paul later on in the letter, in a sense, portrays his request not as something optional, but something that is required, something that is necessary, something that requires his obedience. So that's the appeal formula, not only here in Philemon, but found in Paul's other letters too. Now there are many more of these formula. There are many more of these epistolary conventions or fixed expressions. They just don't happen to occur in Philemon. But I want to encourage you to perhaps do some further study and learn what these other letter writing conventions are, so that when they pop up in Paul's other letters, you not only can identify them — remember, that may impress family and friends, but it may not help you so much with exegesis interpretation. More importantly, what is the function of these other conventions? What does Paul accomplish or try to do with these stereotyped expressions? Well, even though there aren't more of these fixed phrases in Philemon, there are other techniques that Paul uses to be persuasive. And it's important for us to be the alert reader, not the sleepy reader, but the one who has eyes to see the clever way in which Paul is shaping his message. Not just what he says, but how he says it so that he enhances his persuasive appeal. And there are a number of them found in Philemon. Here's another example of Paul's persuasive techniques. I call them non-epistolary because they're not unique to letters. So they are persuasive. They are literary devices of persuading an audience, but they're not unique to letters in of themselves. But one example of a persuasive technique is what can be called a pathos appeal, an appeal to the emotions. Paul says in verse 9, being such a person as Paul, but now an old man and a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, you have to ask yourself, why does Paul call himself an old man? Maybe you say, well, maybe because Philemon doesn't know how old he is. Well, that's not the case, because in verse 19, it's clear that Paul has led Philemon to Christ. So they've obviously had close interaction, and so Philemon knows well how old Paul is. So why does Paul highlight his age? Well, some people, again, appeal to the sympathy vote, the idea that Paul's an old man and in need, and thereby Philemon, you know, won't you help him? I think actually it's slightly different than that. I think that this is an appeal to showing respect to one who is older than you. This kind of argument isn't so persuasive in North America, but it is still today in many parts of the world, as it was in the ancient world. In many parts of the world still today, the idea of showing reverence, showing deference to someone who is older than you. I remember I was teaching a number of years ago. I was only 31 when I became a professor. And in those early years, I had a student from Asia, from Korea. And we were meeting together to talk about his program. And he said to me, at least at the time, I thought it was completely unexpected. He just said to me suddenly, I know how old you are. And I kind of said, well, okay, yeah, you know, it really wasn't a big deal. I didn't understand what was going on. But now, in retrospect, I realize, wait a minute, this student was older than me. And so there was a little bit of ambivalence about how he should act. On one hand, I was the professor, and he should show some respect and deference. But on the other hand, he was older than me. And so I think he wanted me to know that he was older than me, and that in some sense I should show him some respect. And you have that even in the biblical text too, from Leviticus and the extra-canonical book Sirach, about the idea of showing reverence or deference to one who is older. Well, another technique that Paul is engaged in is a pun on his name. He says in verse 11, formerly he, that is this runaway slave, Onesimus, was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. Now, you need to know that the Greek name Onesimus means to be useful. That's why it was a very common name given to slaves, because people hoped that slaves would be Onesimus. They would be useful. And so Paul seems to be punning on the name. He says, formerly, when he was with you, before he ran away, he was useless. And now that he's with me, he's useful, both to you and to me. Now, why would Paul make a pun on this name? Well, two possibilities, both of which I think are true. The first general reason would be, I think it's clever. When we hear a clever pun like that, we kind of smile to ourselves and we're either impressed with the person who made the pun or we're kind of favorably disposed toward that other person. But secondly, notice what Paul does. Paul, with this pun, actually draws attention to the kind of loss that Onesimus has endured or caused his owner. Paul kind of downplays the loss. Paul, in a certain sense, says, now, when your slave Onesimus was with you, Philemon, well, he wasn't very useful to you anyway. I mean, I know you suffered something when he's gone, but actually, now that he's with me, he's actually useful to both you and to me. You see, by downplaying the loss, Paul, I think, makes it easier for the request of the letter to be granted. He makes it easier for Philemon to forgive him. I mean, generally speaking, it's easier to forgive somebody who's hurt you a little than somebody who's hurt you a lot. And so again, by downplaying the loss that Philemon has endured by Onesimus running away, and in a sense kind of spinning it a different way, saying, well, wait a minute, actually now he's useful to you with me and for me on your behalf, Paul, I think, makes it easier for the owner, Philemon, to grant the request, to forgive him. And if you're skeptical about this pun, well, we still do it today. Many of you probably have seen the Got Milk commercials. I was struck by this one. Notice what it says at the bottom. And notice that the second word, close, is capitalized. It says, look close, with a capital C. And I don't know if you get the pun here, but there's a pun on this woman's name. Because this woman isn't any old woman, but she's a relatively famous actress whose name is Glenn Close. Glenn Close. Hence the name Close is capitalized. And so the pun, the command, look close, is a pun on her name. And you look at that, you say, oh, that's clever, that's impressive, that's nice. You're favorably disposed toward the message that the person engaged in this pun has made. So we still engage in these kind of persuasive techniques today. Here's another persuasive technique that Paul seems to be using in Philemon, and that's the use of the divine passive. Now, this involves a bit of explanation about the Greek language, so don't lose me in this somewhat technical explanation. Now, first of all, let's understand what the word passive means, right? That's the opposite of active. If I could say, Wima teaches the class, right? That's an active voice in the verbal system. Wima is actively teaching the class. I could say the same thing by making it passive. I could say the class was taught by Wima. Now it's passive. Now, in the Septuagint, okay, we're going back to Jews in Egypt, the translation from the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, right? The Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. Those Septuagint translators knew of the command not to take the Lord's name in vain. And so when they came across certain Old Testament passages where the text would read, the Lord or Yahweh actively did something, they would spin that around and turn it into passive. It would be, instead of the Lord did something to the people, right, Israel, it would be the Israel was somethinged, and then they wouldn't add by the Lord. They figured by taking out by the Lord, it would be impossible to take the Lord's name in vain, and everyone would know that the person who had done this activity was indeed the Lord. And so now New Testament writers, including Paul, are familiar with what we could call the divine passive, where you describe events in a passive voice, you don't say who's doing it, but it's assumed to be the divine, that is, namely God. So after that long explanation, we look now at verse 15 and we read, he, that is the runaway slave, Onesimus, was separated from you. Now that's passive, right? He didn't separate himself, but he was separated from you. But notice Paul doesn't say by whom. Who was the person who separated the slave from the owner? And if Paul is evoking this divine passive, the unspoken agent here is God. And if that's the case, Paul is in a very interesting and persuasive way casting this whole situation as part of God's providence. In other words, Paul is subtly suggesting to the slave owner that this business of your slave running away and then, you know, coming into my orbit and then becoming a believer, that didn't happen by accident or fluke chance. That's all part of God's plan. And so the unstated message is, wait a minute, if you're against what I'm asking in this letter, you're not just against me, but you're against what God has planned or ordained. And it's one thing to be opposed to an apostle, a human person. It's another to be opposed to God himself. It's the idea of Genesis 50, right, where Joseph said to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. And Paul certainly thinks that way. You know, in Romans, that's a precious verse to many people, especially in times of difficulty, that God works all things for the good of those who love him.